God, because that's always the place where the Bible begins, his love for us. We're going to look at different facets of God's love each week as a father, as a husband, merciful, self-sacrificing, powerful. But today, we're going to try and set the stage a little bit. I'm going to ask some bigger questions about God's love for us. And I need to let you know as we start that my last name does not make me qualified to talk about this. Talking about the love of God is like looking at the sun. We can't look at the sun and study the sun with our naked eyes. We have to look at the effects of the sun on the earth around us. And there's two facts that we need to... There's a series of twos, actually, of couplets in the sermon this morning. The first one is that we have two facts to remember. The first fact, when we're looking at the love of God, is that this is not primarily an intellectual or theological exercise. We're talking about the living, personal God who reveals himself in the Bible and also in our hearts when we see him for who he is. Love is relational. Yesterday afternoon, I and my three boys were asked to leave my house because of a ladies' tea party. And in our time together, we went rollerblading, we went to Watermania, but we also, not planned, ended up at the Buddhist temple on Number 5 Road. And we had a very nice young woman who gave us a tour of the temple. And it was quite interesting looking around the temple area, the Buddhist temple. They were very friendly. And when we were taken up to the main room, the one that you can see from Number 5 Road, where there's a large, what they call an altar, with the statue of a golden Buddha, it was pretty much just like you'd expect, a large golden statue of Buddha. But that's not what we're dealing with in the Bible. We're dealing with a living God who is not representable in form. The second thing we have to remember is that we come before the living God as rebellious and sinful people, desiring to encounter him, but we must approach him only on his terms. There's no easy familiarity with the God of the universe. You don't just sit down on the couch and put your arm around him. There's no fellowship with the Lord of the universe without cost. The intensity of his love is such that we're either perfected under it or we're destroyed by the holiness of it. God appeared in his glory and holiness, you might remember, before the prophet Isaiah. And this is what we're told in Isaiah. The foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim, one of the angels, flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, behold, this has touched your mouth, your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. And so we have to remember that when we come into the presence of the Holy God, we come as sinners needing to be cleansed. So those are the first two things we need to remember. Now, love. Love is both a noun and it's a verb. It's also one of the misused words in the English language. It used to have connotations of nobility and grandeur, love of country, love of high principles, parent love. But now, love seems to be more synonymous with liking or wanting something or someone. I love those shoes. I love chocolate. I would love to date that person. So there are two idols that must be recognized before we move forward in talking about God's love. The first idolatry is that we have actually, in our culture, idolized love. So John the Apostle says that God is love, but in our culture, we have reversed the equation and we say that love is God. And love on the West Coast is inclusive, permissive, indulgent, and malleable. You can do whatever you want and call it love. I'm reminded of that bank ad with a nice, comfortable chair. And the ad says, banking can be this comfortable. It's probably not that comfortable today, but that's the sense of love that we have in our modern era. There's not very much nobility associated with it all the time. The second idolatry is that we idolize our own experience of God's love. The human tendency is to begin with what we know personally. So if we have a bad experience or no experience of God's love, whatever that means, we assume that he is either not loving or he's incapable of love or he's chosen to hide his love from us. But all of these options are inconsistent with how God has revealed himself in the Bible. So we need to begin this morning with how God demonstrates his love for us, not with our experience of it. Not that our experience of the love of God is a wrong thing, but the Bible doesn't start there. He's demonstrated his love for us. How has God demonstrated his love for us? And there are two foundational ways that God has demonstrated his love for us. And that's what I'm going to focus on this morning. And these might seem obvious, but it's essential that we get this right before we move on in the next few weeks. There are two foundational ways that God reveals. First is that his love is redemptive. And second is that his love is active. First of all, redemptive. God's love is redemptive. And redemptive or redeem means that rescue comes at a cost. It's rescue at a cost. You redeem a slave if you want to free them. God's love is almost always expressed in the context of redemption, rescue, release from some kind of captivity, paying a price so that he might bring us to himself. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Lamentations chapter 3 on page 820. Lamentations 3, page 820. It should be, if you have the Bible that I think you have, page 820. Lamentations chapter 3, starting at verses 16 and 17. Remember these words that Felicity read to us. He has made my teeth grind on gravel. It's not a very pleasant image. He's made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. Do you know who's speaking here? It's Jerusalem that's speaking. Jerusalem, grieving after the nation was taken captive because of her disobedience to God. The cause of the fall of Jerusalem was her sin and God's judgment. Turn the page to chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. What is Jerusalem, the city at the center of God's people in the Old Testament, lamenting? What is Jerusalem lamenting? A loss of peace and joy. Here's what happened. God created us to respond to Him. He loved us into being in order that He may love and perfect us. It's as if God created us with musical strings inside of us that only He can make melody on. He has made us for Him. He desires what is best for us and in all ways finds His joy in bringing benefit to us. And in Genesis, when we go back to the beginning, we see that God walks with us in the garden in perfect intimacy and peace with Him and with one another. But in an act of rebellion, Adam and Eve, and therefore all of humanity after them, turned their back not just on God's righteous rule, but on His love. And so since the fall, we will experience God's love in a different way than we did in the garden. There is now a barrier between us and Him. The default condition of humanity isn't easy familiarity with God, but that we are under a curse that we cannot undo. You remember the words of the collect this morning. We have no power of ourselves to help ourselves. Now, of course, we don't believe that. The number one myth in the post-Christian West is that when I die, I will be welcomed into heaven with open arms by God who loves me, because I'm actually a pretty good person. God will accept me for just being me. But in the Bible, we see that nothing could be further from the truth. Turn now, please, to Romans chapter 5, page 1124. 1124. Romans chapter 5. Outside of the love of God in Jesus Christ, we are in crisis and need rescue. We don't have peace with God. Look at verse 6, chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Skip to verse 8. While we were still sinners, and skip to verse 10. We were enemies. This is the way that God describes us outside of His love, outside of the love of Jesus Christ. Weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies, unlovable, unlovable. I don't know about you, but these words make me feel uneasy because I want to be loved for my cleverness and my generosity and my beauty and my usefulness. Well, maybe not my beauty. But it comes as a shock that I'm loved not on the basis of my goodness or excellence, but that I'm loved in spite of the fact that I'm a rebel and an enemy of God. Look at verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, God died for us. That's how He shows His love for us. His love for us isn't based on our nobility and achievement. When we were at the Buddhist temple and we had come to the end of our tour, the tour guide said, she said, in Buddhism there is no forgiveness. Only the work of upholding precepts refraining from evil, doing good deeds, and purifying your mind. And if your life turns out to be less good than it ought to be, reincarnation is the failsafe. So you have to work your way. You have to do things in order to achieve acceptance so that your reincarnated state will be better than it is now. It's not the biblical story. The love of God is redemptive because it's realistic. God loves us according to our need and seeks to buy us out of slavery to sin and death and the devil. If his love isn't redemptive, then it cannot be love. For who would leave us to our own devices? What kind of parent would not attempt to rescue their child? What kind of religion would it be to put in our hands all the effort to make ourselves acceptable before the divine? Well, that's the first characteristic of God's love. That's the longest section. It is redemptive. His love is redemptive in the Bible. It's always bringing us back to himself. That's his nature. The second thing is that God's love is active. God's love is active. It's not static or inert. God's love is love in action. It is demonstrated. Look at verse 8, Romans 5, verse 8. It is demonstrated. You see the phrase, shows his love? You see that in verse 8? In the original language, that verb is to cause something to be known by action. It's demonstrating through action. The Christian faith isn't a museum of love. We don't just stand and gaze at God who does nothing. God's redemptive love is love in action. He pays the price to bring us to him. So how does he demonstrate his love in action? Look at the end of verse 8. We've read this before. He demonstrates his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loves us at the cost of his Son. God must provide a way to redeem us to himself, to give us access to him. It has to come from him. We can't initiate it. No ritual or chant will make things right and restore us to God. In Exodus, the people of God had to be protected from the intensity of God's love and holiness, or they would be destroyed. Proper cleansing had to happen. His goal always, though, was that our hearts would be clean before him and that we would have intimacy with him. And the final and perfect cleansing that we are offered is the blood of Christ. Look at verse 5. Verse 5. God's love has been poured into our hearts. The word poured in the original is the same word used to refer to blood spilled by a violent death. And what Paul has in focus here is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. One commentator wrote that the love of God is most clearly and unambiguously shown forth in the mercy of the cross. And look at verse 9. Verse 9. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, that's Christ's sacrifice, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now the wrath of God is the just anger of God at our sin and rebellion. And the amazing thing about this passage in Romans, you don't see it in the English, but in three places in the Greek, the word confident appears. And the point that Paul is getting at is that through the blood of Christ, we can have total confidence that we will be saved from the judgment of God by the blood of Christ. So whoever believes in him will not be put to shame on the last day. We will not be humiliated if our trust is in the love of God shown in Jesus Christ. So that's love in action, love that is willing to commit the life of a son for the sake of those whom he loves. So we've seen two facets this morning of the love of God. The love of God is redemptive. It's always bringing us out of slavery and crisis into health and redemption. He's redeeming us. And his love is active. He moves in history with plan and purpose and power to reach out and rescue us for himself. Our biggest need today isn't a bailout or mortgage protection or better ways to impress God. We need to be put right with him. We need a complete reversal of what happened in the garden. And that's how God loves us, to do those things. So as I conclude, there are two ways that I think we can respond to this. Two ways. The first way is to do what the gangs are doing in the Lower Mainland. Build armored cars for our protection. We can protect ourselves from the real love of God by surrounding ourselves with self-love, with a vision of God that accommodates our every desire and protects us from the holiness and justice of the living God. And the second way to respond is to do what the prophet Isaiah did. When faced with the holiness of God, he recognized his uncleanness, and then in humility received the cleansing the loving God gave him. That's our greatest need. So God's love is redemptive love in action. And as we close now, let me pray these two verses from Lamentations chapter 3. Our God, this we call to mind, and therefore we have hope that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and your mercies never come to an end. Amen.